Well, people of God in Christ, the passage before us this morning prompts us to consider and reflect upon the allure of prestige. The allure of prestige. And perhaps a good introduction would be simply to reflect upon the meaning of these two words, allure and prestige. The word allure means attraction or appeal, but it seems to carry the meaning deeper. If a person has allure, he or she is not just attractive or appealing, but perhaps we would say even captivating. And if something is alluring, then it serves as a temptation. It draws us toward itself as something that is taboo, perhaps even forbidden. So more than just attracting our attention, something or someone alluring captivates and tempts us. And the word prestige as well has a positive meaning and isn't necessarily a negative thing, but it also can be heard, perhaps should be heard, in a pejorative sense. To put it another way, prestige is much like wealth. Wealth in itself is not a bad thing. It's not inherently wrong to have wealth, to be wealthy. On the other hand, wealth is a terribly dangerous thing. Wealth is a powerful temptation, a hazardous distraction, so much so, in fact, that we might even be thankful that we don't have it. And prestige is much the same. According to dictionary.com, prestige means reputation or influence arising from success, achievement, rank, or other favorable attributes. So if you've attained to some success in life, you're likely to have acquired a fair amount of prestige as well. And what's wrong with that? People you know, or people know you as a successful person. Perhaps they even seek you out for advice or help in their own lives and projects. The problem is the temptation that comes with prestige. The problem is that prestige can become an idol, something that you seek, something that you value more than you seek and value your relationship to Jesus Christ. And we might note that there are quite a number of verses or passages of Scripture that address the problem of prestige as a temptation and an idol. Perhaps the most prominent is Luke 6, verse 26, where Jesus says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you," which we might paraphrase in terms of prestige by saying, be careful, be exceedingly careful as you acquire prestige in your life. Also, Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." And here the point is made again, not using the word prestige, but issuing the warning that giving too much concern to what others think of you is a snare, a trap waiting to catch us and to lead us away from following Christ. And true to his form, the Apostle James was straight to the point when he wrote in James 4, verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." But coming back then to John 11, here we see the allure of prestige in the Pharisees, specifically in their response to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. In fact, the previous passage here, for the sake of review, the previous passage is where we hear Jesus issue those three commands: take away the stone, Lazarus come out, and unbind him and let him go. And the very next verse reports, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then we hear this response, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And I want to argue this morning that with this response, what we are hearing is the leaders of the people giving in to the allure of prestige. What they were most concerned about was securing their prestige before the people. So the first point, or as a first point this morning, let's consider the objective truth of Christ. The objective truth of Christ. That's what the chief priests and the Pharisees were faced with. Based on the testimony of countless people, Jesus was a man who could heal the sick, he could cast out demons, and he could even raise the dead, even a man who had been dead for 4 days. And the chief priests and the Pharisees even admit in verse 47, this man performs many signs. So they were faced with the objective truth of Christ. Now, what were they going to do about it? And what they decide to do about it is to kill Jesus. In verse 53, John reports, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And this is something of a turning point in the Gospel of John. Fittingly, this is the middle chapter in John's Gospel of 21 chapters, and it as well contains a turning point. No longer would they just seek to keep Jesus quiet. No longer would they just threaten those who believed in him. Instead, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They themselves asked the question in verse 47, what are we to do? And this was their answer. They would kill him. And all because they were faced with the objective truth of Christ. Well, granted, it was an extreme form of unbelief, but it was the same unbelief that we see in the world today. In our own day, the objective truth of Christ is still before the world. A number of weeks ago, we made the point that there's no less reason to believe the Gospel of John as a record of history than it is to believe that there was once a man named Caesar, or a man named Hitler, or a man named Abraham Lincoln. The difference is that Christ was a man of miracles. Christ was a man who claimed to be God and performed a vast number of great miracles to back up his claim. So what are we going to do about it? If we would respond in unbelief, we may not feel the need to kill somebody over it, but our unbelief may still come as we feel threatened by it. Borrow a phrase, this changes everything. The coming of Christ into the world, his teaching, his claims, coupled with his ability to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, and especially now that we know on one particular day of his ministry, he raised a dead man to life. This changes everything. And the question, of course, is whether it changes everything for the better or for the worse, at least from our perspective. If we see that it changes everything for the better, then why wouldn't we believe it? If we see that the same man who raised Lazarus from the dead is still around today to raise us as well, why wouldn't we believe that? If we see that the same man who raised Lazarus from the dead also died and rose again that we might live forever, why wouldn't we believe that as well? And here I think is where the gospel, because that's what we're talking about here, the gospel, the good news of all that is ours in Christ, here's where the gospel is either too glorious to believe or too glorious not to believe. You can't deny that it's glorious. Just like the chief priest and the Pharisees said, this man performs many signs. So you can't deny that it's glorious, but is it too glorious to believe or too glorious not to believe? Well, it depends on how sharply you are feeling at present the threat of death. And perhaps whether you are susceptible to the allure of prestige. That was the issue for the chief priests and Pharisees. And this then is the second point for this message, the allure of prestige. In verse 48, they went on to say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, they felt threatened by Jesus. They were afraid of losing what they had, their position as leaders. If a new king was indeed arriving upon the scene, it would surely mean a change of government. They were the establishment, the incumbents, and they were soon to be the has-beens, the outgoing party, and they were not in favor of that. We ought to recognize how fraught with irony this statement is. First of all, they said, if we let him go on like this, as if they had any hope of stopping him. You might think that by raising a man from the dead, Jesus would be known to them as an unstoppable force. He just raised a man from the dead, but we're going to stop him? They were going to kill him? But even Peter, later on, when Jesus was being arrested, had to be told, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? That's the image. That's the understanding that we need as well as we see Jesus going to the cross. Yes, he was arrested, but he was in no way subdued. Yes, he was condemned, but he was in no way convicted. Yes, he was crucified, but no one killed him. Instead, he laid down his life with authority, and with authority took it up once again. Well, second, they said everyone will believe in him, which apparently means everyone except them. What utter arrogance to ignore the plain truth and then place themselves above those who would draw the reasonable conclusion and believe in Jesus. And of course, everyone did not believe in him. In fact, in the end, everyone abandoned him as he went to the cross. But third, they said, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So while most of the people were expecting a Messiah who would throw off the Romans and restore the nation of Israel to sovereign self-rule, these leaders didn't even seem to have that much faith. Their only concern seemed to be to keep the status quo under the Romans. And the reason was because they had it pretty good with the Romans. They had their place, their, you might say, their little bubble of prestige. They had their claim to national identity, and so they had no interest in a Messiah who could raise the dead. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 23, verse 5, they did all their deeds to be seen by others. They made their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. And of course, people do the same thing in our own day. Some even hear the offer of the forgiveness of sins. They hear the promise of eternal life. And they actually say, no, thank you. They say no thanks to eternal life like they're turning down dessert. And the reason is because they're already full. But others, more to the point here, others sense the cost of believing in Jesus. They sense the resulting lack of respect and even derision from the world. In other words, they are captured by the allure of prestige. Well, what about us? Are we embarrassed by Jesus? Would we rather have prestige in the eyes of the world, and would we even turn down the offer of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life in order to secure our prestige? We need to stop and reflect each day upon the foolishness of denying Christ. And denying Christ comes in a myriad of forms. We deny Christ when we go along with the crowd in sin instead of saying, no, I can't do that. I won't do that. You see, I'm a Christian. We deny Christ when we are caught up in forms of entertainment that are just plain wrong, whether they belittle death or celebrate sexuality outside of marriage, or perhaps we are just focusing on entertainment to the degree that what is otherwise not necessarily wrong becomes the main thing in our lives rather than serving Christ and others around us. And why do we do these things? It's quite often because of the allure of prestige. Because we want the approval and the respect of those around us. We're like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. And we look at Esau and we rightly say, what a fool. And yet we might turn around and do the same thing by giving in to the allure of prestige. We're like Judas, who at least thought he was getting something more valuable than a bowl of stew. Judas, if it would seem, was trying to recoup the loss of 3 years' wages. But what should you be willing to trade in exchange for the forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life? What would make it worth it? $1,000? A million? Jesus even said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The question is whether prestige is worth the loss of eternal life. Would we claim prestige now at the cost of hell later? And the answer is, yes, we would. Apart from the grace of God to keep us from such foolish unbelief. So as a third point, let's consider then the reinterpretation of Christ's death, the reinterpretation of Christ's death, because it wasn't just that the chief priests and Pharisees said no thank you. The truth of Christ was much too clear before them to allow them to just say no thank you, never mind. And so their unbelief required that they reinterpret the death of Christ. In verse 29, John reports that one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And John explains in verse 51 that he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now we might recognize, as we should, that this was exactly the truth. God had revealed to Caiaphas, the legitimate high priest, God had revealed to him that the Christ would come into the world as a sacrifice for the sin of his people, and that the result of Christ's ministry on the cross would be to gather into a believing church people from both the Jews and the Gentiles. Very good, Caiaphas. You understood the vision correctly. Only not entirely. Caiaphas actually interpreted this message from God as the reason why they should seek to kill Jesus, or even as permission from God, as it were, to commit murder. And notice his arrogance in giving this grossly wrong interpretation. He exalts himself even over his fellow leaders, saying, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand." And he went on to say, in essence, "We need to kill this man. And God has made it clear to me in a vision that it will be allowable for us to kill this man. And if we kill him, it will bring the greater good for the nation of Israel." Again, such unbelief is found in the world today and might even be found in us. We need to see that unbelief does not require that you deny that a man named Jesus once lived and died and in some sense rose again some 2,000 years ago. The Pharisees could not deny the objective truth of Christ. They couldn't tell people, "Oh well, Jesus doesn't really exist." But they could reinterpret his life and ministry. And that's what people still do today. So they say, "Well, yes, you know, Jesus was a great man. And yes, Jesus died on the cross. And perhaps, yes, Jesus even rose again from the dead. I wasn't there, but perhaps. And isn't that just a great story?" And so they interpret the death of Christ to understand that he died as a hapless victim. Jesus was a victim, and then he was vindicated. And who doesn't love that storyline? The bad guy gets their way, the bad guys do their worst, and the good guy wins in the end. Good story. Or we hear this interpretation of Christ's death. We hear that, yes, Jesus died on the cross, and what a great display of God's love for us. Jesus died to show us how much God loves us. And the problem is that some people never stop to ask, how does that make any sense? In fact, it's considered unspiritual to think too much about it anyhow. Don't think, just feel. Don't think it through, just believe it. Don't ask how it makes sense, just let it move you. Jesus died because God loves you so much. Never mind that if somebody operated that way today, they'd be considered mentally ill. But Scripture is clear why Christ died on the cross. Do we understand that? Scripture is abundantly clear what Jesus was doing on the cross. In fact, even the unbelief of the chief priests and the Pharisees was according to the revealed plan of God for the salvation of His people through the death of His Son. And God's Word explains it clearly and carefully that Christ died an atoning death. In other words, Christ died in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath and judgment of God for their sin. And this understanding is not dispensable. We cannot say, "Well, you know, keep that in your theology files. I just want to believe in Jesus." No, God would have us to know this. God would have us to understand this, that Christ died for us an atoning death. He died in our place. He died bearing the judgment of God for our sin. And this is even the true glory of the cross. Not just that Christ died, but that He died for us, and not just that He died for us in some undefinable kind of way, but that He died for us in our place, taking for us and taking from us the punishment of God for our sin. And yet this is one of the teachings, and perhaps it's even the most central teaching that people want to deny in order to preserve prestige, in order to avoid the scorn of the world. It's the scandal of deadly sin and a God of wrath. And it's the teaching of God's Word. And what about us? We ask once again to close this message, what about us? It's entirely possible for us to spend our entire lives in the church. We may be known as Christians. We may be regularly in church. We may even be someone who never misses a service, someone who gives to the church both our time and our money, and yet we may still be clinging to the idol of prestige. We may confess that Jesus died on the cross and that He died for us, but how so? For what reason? And to what effect? We need to understand the Scripture is in no way ambiguous. God's Word is in no way unclear. Christ died an atoning death. And we are called to know His death, to claim His death as payment for our sin. And we are called to pursue Christ and not prestige throughout our lives. Amen.